Well, we have been singing about this theme of hope. There have been words spoken. Even our prayers have been connected to that theme. That is what we're going to be talking about today, biblical hope. Sadly, it's very clear, though, when you look around the world and you look at the condition of the world, it's clear to see that there are many, many people who do not have hope. Which is why you can find statistics like these. These are statistics from a couple of years ago, but it was the most recent ones I could find. In 2023, 20%, that's a fifth, 20% of adult Americans suffer from anxiety disorder. 31%, that's almost a third, 31% of adolescents had an anxiety disorder. The prevalence of depression has increased 60% over the past decade, and in 2023, 1.5 million people, million Americans, attempted suicide. Those statistics don't reflect the countless others who endure daily feelings of fear and daily feelings of hopelessness, perhaps due to the loss of a loved one that they've experienced, or it's the agony that they're going through facing some serious disease. Perhaps it's the reality of severe family problems that are going on that seem to have no solution, or perhaps someone's agonizing over the future of their career. Maybe it's looking bleak. That's the state of our world. People don't have hope. The problem is, to compound it, is that people look for answers to all these challenges in the wrong places. They look for answers in money and possessions, having more, accumulating more. They look to relationships of giving them happiness and hope, or perhaps it's entertainment and amusement that they turn to, or looking for recognition in a certain position. All those things and others promise some level of hope and some level of satisfaction, but in the end, each one ultimately is an empty bag. It disappoints, and yet people still pursue these things with all that they know and all that they have, even worshiping them as a potential source of security and hope. It's not true hope. But in contrast to that, Scripture says there is something called true hope. There is a biblical hope, and biblical hope is firm. Biblical hope is a solid expectation of what will come to pass. You're familiar with the words from Hebrews chapter 11. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way: faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. This is important, hope. So we're going to take today, this Sunday, to drill down a bit on this topic. People need hope. They need hope concerning their present lives, and they need hope as they think about the future. Now, my decision to step out of our normal study of the book of Romans this morning, we'll pick back up with verse 23 of chapter 4 next week, but my decision to do this today was prompted by what we have seen already over the course of a few weeks looking through Romans chapter 4. As we found in our study, Romans chapter 4 is a chapter about the saving faith that God prompted in Abraham's heart, the very saving faith that God gave to Abraham. But it was a faith on Abraham's part that trusted God, a faith that resulted then in Abraham having hope. In our last time together, we briefly looked at verses 17 through 22 then of Romans chapter 4, and it was in that section that we found this interesting expression. You can see it in verse 18: in hope against hope, he, Abraham, in hope against hope, he believed. Now that refers specifically to Abraham's faith concerning the promise that God made to him, the promise that Abraham and his wife Sarah would have a son, that Abraham would have many descendants, that Abraham would even be known as the father of many nations. The amazing thing, however, is that there was nothing in Abraham's circumstances that would encourage that kind of trust or that kind of faith. In fact, in verse 19, we found that Abraham knew that both he and his wife Sarah were physically incapable of having children. They were beyond the childbearing years because of their age. And yet, when it came to that promise that God made him, look at verse 20, it says that he did not waver. And then verse 21 says that he was fully assured, had a full conviction that God was completely able to do what he said he was going to do, completely able to fulfill the promise that he made. Now, like I said, this is important, but I want to go back to that statement that Abraham believed in hope against hope. That's an intriguing statement. It essentially means this: his situation was hopeless. You look at that. It was hopeless, and yet he still hoped in spite of that. That's the idea. So this is not the kind of hope that the world ever talks about. The world thinks in terms of hope being wishful thinking. Biblical hope is not mere wishful thinking. We do that. I said it recently. I sure hope it snows soon. It's not wishful thinking. It's not something mystical. I grew up with those kind of ideas of wishing on a penny or a coin that you throw in a fountain, making a wish, or wishing upon a shooting star and rubbing a rabbit's foot. And Abraham's hope was different than all of that. And the Bible promises that that kind of hope, a hope that is sustaining even amid the most difficult of trials and circumstances, we can have that hope. It is a hope against hope. Now we need to define it. First of all, what is it? And so I did what you would do to define something as important like this. I went to the great bastion of theology, Wikipedia. And it says there that hope is a belief in a positive outcome. That's one thing it says. It also presents it this way. It's a feeling that what is wanted can somehow be had. Or a vague wish, it'll call it that. It's a vague wish for something that may or may not happen. The problem with all of that is that kind of hope depends then on events. It depends on circumstances turning out the way that a person wishes. Again, biblical hope is different than that. It's the kind of hope that actually gives a person a purpose for living. So we're going to look further at that today. This is a topical study, not our normal exposition. I do want you to know that what I'm giving to you is a summary of just what I've been reading and studying from many sources. Systematic theology textbooks, a wonderful book on hope by Nathan Busness out at the Master's Seminary, various counseling notes that I've accumulated through the years, and so forth. So I want you to know that, and I also want you to know that this sermon will be a personal record for me. This is a copy of my outline for today. I always put my outline on the pulpit just so I can refer to it if I need to. But there's 37 points, okay? Now that's major points and subpoints of subpoints, but all together, it's a record, 37. And in the last 2 years, the PowerPoint era, it's the most slides, 41 slides, I think it is. So there, buckle up. Let's look at what does Scripture teach about hope. First of all, it is this fact, hope, the kind we're talking about, is related to the person of God, God Himself. And that means, first of all, to have this kind of hope, you must have then a relationship with Him, a personal relationship, a genuine relationship. And of course, we can press on that. Scripture is clear that this kind of relationship, a personal relationship with the God who created all things and the true and living God who maintains all things, that it is only found, that relationship is only found in Christ. 1 Peter 1 says that we've been born again. That's a supernatural act of God to give us spiritual life and faith to be able to believe. We've been born again to a living hope, but it's still connected to Christ through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's why Paul could just say it directly to Timothy, Christ Jesus is our hope. So those outside of Christ can't really have true hope. They can have a false hope. They can have wishful thinking. They can have an empty hope. But it's a hope that's just based entirely around a fantasy that they have, or hoping for some extremely unlikely outcome, or maybe it's just due to their own reasoning ability. It's a false, empty hope. However, Abraham was fully convinced because his hope was bound up with his faith in God. He knew God. God crashed into his life, and thus his hope did not depend on human factors. But it's not just a genuine relationship with God, it's having an accurate knowledge of this God that you know. People have wrong views of God. They create definitions of God based upon their own desires or what they want him to be or their own experience. But Abraham knew what God was really like, and that gave him hope. So let's review that. What is God really like? We can't say everything today, but at least this: God is infinitely wise. That means he knows every situation. He knows every possibility that could happen from that situation, even the hypothetical possibilities. He knows all of those, and all the hypothetical possibilities that could come out of those hypothetical possibilities, ad infinitum, he knows all of that, all at one time, in his own eternal mind, and he knows all of that in complete detail, which is why the psalmist says his understanding is infinite. Practically speaking, that just means he knows exactly what he's doing every moment, in every instance. That's why Solomon could encourage us with these words, Proverbs 3. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. God has infinite understanding because he's infinitely wise. He's also infinitely trustworthy. Trustworthy. Now that does relate to his holiness. We could have just said that. He's infinitely holy. Holy means that he's without sin. He's morally perfect in every way, but I want to press on one aspect of being perfect. That means God can never lie. That's what makes him trustworthy. The writer of Hebrews said it's impossible for God to lie. And that's why we can have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that's set before us, biblical hope, because God can be absolutely trusted. Breaking his word violates his character, which he would never do. God is infinitely loving. Scripture is clear that God has a general love for his creation, all people, but it's different for his own. He has a specific and unique and profound love for his people. You find that in the Old Testament and how often he just demonstrated and even spoke about it, but demonstrated his love to Israel, his chosen nation. Deuteronomy 23, verse 5, the Lord your God loves you. You look at the Psalms, and over 25 times in the Psalms, God's love is characterized as being unfailing. Jump to the New Testament, Romans 5 is coming up soon, but God demonstrates his own love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You go back in time to the decisions he made in his eternal mind before in eternity past. He predestined those who are his own for salvation. And so it says, Ephesians 1, in love he did that. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. That's who he is. He's infinitely loving to his people. And it's even his love that motivates his discipline of his children. Hebrews 12, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. The Apostle John just said it directly. God is love. It's who he is. And the point this morning is we can have hope because we know God loves his people. So back to Romans 5 again. Hope does not disappoint. Why? Biblical hope doesn't disappoint. Empty hope does. Biblical hope does not, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. He is infinitely loving, wise, and trustworthy, and he's infinitely powerful. He's not just loving, but everything he does, he has the power to carry it out. To be infinitely powerful, to be omnipotent, means that he is sovereign over all things at every moment. Think about this. All things. God is sovereign even over evil. He is sovereign over sin. He is sovereign over Satan and Satan's minions, his demons. God is sovereign over every government that's ever existed. He's sovereign over every government that's on the face of the earth today. He's sovereign over all the militaries of every nation. He's sovereign over all about nature and every single natural disaster. God is sovereign over that, whether we like it or not. God is sovereign over sickness, every disease. God is sovereign over all people, sovereign over their choices. He's sovereign over our choices. He's sovereign over our personal plans and dreams. He's sovereign over changes that are going to happen. He's sovereign over what we call fate about the future. The bottom line is, every situation we could possibly face in life is under His all-powerful, sovereign supervision. Therefore, we can put our hope fully in Him. Because what He promises, it's not just a promise out of His love, it's a promise that He has the power to carry out. He's infinitely immutable. Everything I'm saying about God, everything we know about God, His character, His power, His love, His trustworthiness, His holiness, it will never change. Psalm 102, you are the same God. And your years will not come to an end. There's no variation in Him, no shifting shadow. Therefore, He's not going to suddenly change His mind about what He has promised He's going to do. That'll never happen. So all this means we can have hope in every situation if we know God. And if we know Him accurately, as He's revealed in Scripture. I'm not saying it's hope because we know everything that God will do. We don't. But we know Him. And we can know Him accurately. And the more accurately we think about God, the more hope we're going to have. That's one general fact about hope. It's related to the person of God, but second, it's related to the promises of God. The promises of God. Now, earlier in our study of Romans 4, I mentioned to you that really that's a theme that runs through chapter 4, promise. And in each case, you find the noun promise or the verb to promise. The reference there in chapter 4 of Romans is that promise that was given by God to Abraham. And Paul weaves in there an emphasis on how Abraham responded to God's promise. He responded with faith. But it was not a faith in something he could see. Abraham could see. It was not something visible. Abraham was trusting in the promises that God gave to him, and therefore he had hope. So when we talk about a theme like this, biblical hope, even today for us, we are talking about hope that is prompted by God's promises. So what promises are there that we can put our hope in? We find two different kinds of promises. We find, first of all, promises related to our present life, like the promise of salvation. That's perhaps the most profound promise that there is from God. This is a wonderful promise. It's stated different ways, but I love the way Romans 10 states it. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, here's the promise, you will be saved. It's a promise. I mean, that impacts my present life to know that. And it impacts my present life and the hope that I have that there's a promise that I'll never lose my salvation. There's the promise of eternal security. People who believe you can lose your salvation don't have an accurate view of God, and they don't have an accurate view of regeneration and salvation. God promises that we won't lose our salvation. Ephesians 1, it says, you were sealed with Him, in Him, with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit was given to us as a pledge, and it means the idea of a down payment or a deposit, as some have even called it, like an engagement ring. The Holy Spirit given to us, living with us, seals us in Him. And the presence of the Holy Spirit will never change. And so it's the pledge of our inheritance, our future in heaven. But while we're here, He doesn't just save sinners and abandon them. We have the promise of ongoing spiritual growth. Those whom God foreknew, that's back in His own eternal mind, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. That's what He's accomplishing in our lives, making us more like Christ. And He promises to do that. In fact, I love Philippians 1:6. I repeat it as often as I can, where Paul is expressing his confidence to the Philippian believers, but it wasn't confidence in them per se. He says, I'm confident of this very thing, that He, God, who began a good work in you, will complete it. He'll perfect it until the day of Christ. He doesn't save you and let you go. He's working in His children moment by moment, day by day, to conform them to the image of Christ, to cause them to grow spiritually. That's a promise. There's the promise of spiritual blessings as we live our lives. Ephesians 1:3, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. There's the promise of God's ongoing presence as we go through this life. In every moment, whether we're experiencing joy or sorrow, and we experience all those things, God is with us. That comforting psalm, Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I don't fear any evil. Why? Because you, God, you're with me. Christ said this to His followers in what we call the Great Commission. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. That'll never change. He's present with us. He's present with you in whatever you're going through right now. That's a promise. There's the promise of God's goodness in Scripture. He's not just an all-powerful God. That could be frightening. He's an all-powerful God if it was all alone. He's all-powerful and He's good, perfectly good. The psalmist said, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed, how happy is the person who takes refuge in this kind of God, a good God. Nahum 1:7, the Lord is good. And because of that, He's a stronghold in the day of trouble. That reality of God's goodness prompts us to trust Him in every situation, and that generates hope. We have the promise of God's protection. He promises in 1 Corinthians 10 that He will not allow you to be tempted. And by the way, the Greek word for tempted is the same word used for trials and tried. You will not be tried. You will not be tempted. It's two sides of a coin. Every temptation to sin is a trial you're going through. And every trial we go through, there's built into that the temptation to sin. He'll not allow you to be tested or tempted beyond what you're able. That's a promise. I've taken hold of that promise at times because we can feel like it's too much to bear. And God says, no, it's not. It's not too much. Do we trust our feelings or do we trust Him? When we trust Him, we have hope. 2 Corinthians 1:10, the Lord will deliver us, He on whom we've set our hope. He will yet deliver us. But that means if something comes our way, it's from the hand of a wise, loving God for a purpose, and we can trust Him for that, even when trials come. There's a promise of God's provision. Here we are navigating through life the best we can, and it's easy in moments to wonder about the future, even worry about, are our needs going to be met? I mean, as we age, or when we go move to somewhere, or we've got a new job, and new children have come along. I mean, is God going to meet our needs? Well, the answer is yes. We can rest assured that He sees our circumstances, He knows our needs, and He promises to meet our needs. Matthew 6:26, Christ said that. Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow. They don't reap, and they don't build barns to put stuff in, you know, and things like that. They go about their lives, and the Father is taking care of them. Are you not worth much more than they, someone made in God's image? Later on in that chapter, those famous words, seek first, therefore, the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be added to you. You can trust Him for that. And you'll live exactly as long as God's determined you'll live. 2 Corinthians 9, Paul says in really superlative terms, God is able to make all grace abound to you so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. That's even in the context of giving sacrificially to the Lord's work. God will take care of us. What about the guidance we'd need? There's a promise He'll guide you. People ask me, do you believe in the guidance of God? Because I don't believe in mysticism, where I'm not looking for signs that God is doing something. The Bible never tells us to do that. So do I believe in guidance? Absolutely. Why? Because He said He's guiding all the time. We find ourselves unsure of which path to take sometimes, but again, take comfort and hope in that God promises to guide. Psalm 32, He's always promised this. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. Psalm 119, Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Many situations we find the direction we need, specifically or generally, in His word. Proverbs 3, In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He'll make your path straight. Isaiah 58, the Lord will continually guide you. And James writes these wonderful words in the context of chapter 1 there, dealing with trials. Going through trials, you need wisdom to know how to navigate that, how to handle that. And so he says, if you lack wisdom in a trial, is the point, ask God for that. He gives it generously. He loves to give wisdom for trials. Trust Him for this. He'll guide you. You don't know what tomorrow holds, but He does. As one old song used to say, I don't know about tomorrow, you know, but I know the one who holds tomorrow, and He holds my hand. There's a promise for strength no matter what you face. When you feel overwhelmed, because the trial is overwhelming, God's promise of strength can be a constant source of comfort for you. Psalm 46, He's our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Isaiah 41, don't look anxiously about you because I'm your God. Don't look at that. Look at me. I will strengthen you and surely I will help you. And as we navigate these things and as He guides us, even as we experience trials, we can go through these trials with peace in our heart. There's a promise of peace. He assures us that He offers peace and it comforts our hearts. He comforts our minds. And I've said this to you before that's really the biggest part of the trial that we're going through is not the trial itself, but it's the angst in our heart. It's the burden of our heart, the fear that's there, the anxiety that's there. And He promises to take that away and to bring peace to your heart. Isaiah 26, the steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because He trusts in you. Christ said, I give you peace. It's not the kind of peace the world talks about. It's a different kind of peace, even in the midst of difficult circumstances. Philippians 4 connects it to prayer. We're told there that don't be anxious about the situation, but give your burden to the Lord. Make your requests known with thanksgiving, thanking God for who He is and whatever He's going to do. And it doesn't even talk about the answer to the prayer. Just giving our burden to the Lord results in having peace in our hearts. And it's like a sentinel that guards our hearts and minds. It's military language. All of those, and I've hit them quickly, of course, they're all examples of biblical promises related to the fact that God is faithful. He will provide what we need. He provides hope and assurance and help in the here and now, and we need that for hope. But there's also promises related to the future. People fear about the future, but we have the promise, first of all, of Christ's return. That's a wonderful promise. We put our hope in that. 1 Thessalonians 4, He's going to descend from heaven with a shout. Titus 2:13, we're looking for this. And there, what does he call the fact that Christ is coming again? He calls it the blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our great God and Savior. Christ is God and our Savior. We have the promise of physical resurrection, our bodies that are in so much pain in this life, there's coming a day where they're going to be resurrected and glorified, changed. And 1 Corinthians 15 is all about that. The fact that Christ was raised from the dead is the template. It's the promise that all His people who die in Christ, they'll be made alive someday. The dead in Christ will rise first when the Lord returns in the air. There's the promise of glorification. And all of these about the future are all related. They're all connected to one another. They're almost different facets of a diamond. The promise of glorification. Those whom God predestined in His own eternal mind, in time He calls them to Himself. That's the doctrine of regeneration. And those He regenerates, He gives them saving faith in that, and so they believe, and so they're justified, they're saved. And all those whom He saves, it's guaranteed to happen, will be glorified someday. Guaranteed. This chain cannot be broken. 1 John 3:2, we know that when he appears, we'll be like him. So that's an encouraging promise that we won't always struggle with the things that we struggle with here. We'll actually be changed. All of this fits in with the promise of eternal life itself. All this is related to the future in heaven. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life in heaven. I read 1 Peter earlier that we're born again to a living hope. But verse 4 goes on to say, so that we have this inheritance now. It's an inheritance, talking about heaven, eternal life. It's imperishable, undefiled. It will not fade away. It is reserved in heaven for you. God's reservations never get messed up like sometimes restaurants do or car rental places. Oh no, it's reserved. There's heavenly reward waiting for us, Ephesians 6, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, he'll receive back from the Lord. We'll experience eternal rest in heaven. That was the meaning of the Sabbath. It was pointing to this, the literal seventh-day Sabbath under the old covenant. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. That's eternity. That's heaven. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. They rest. We look forward to that. And along with all of that is the promise of a new heaven and new earth. Even this earth is going to be changed. It's under the curse. 2 Peter 3, according to his promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth. The great vision by the Apostle John in Revelation 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. This earth is going to pass away. It's going to be destroyed. There's even going to be a new heaven. All of these together about the present and the future, they're just a few of the promises having to do with our lives in the here of now and our lives in the future. None of these are examples of wishful thinking. None of these are just examples of some sort of whimsical desire that somebody conjures up. These are realities. These are divine guarantees. And the point with all of this is that true hope stems from the unshakable confidence that God is faithful to every one of these promises he's made. That's why the psalmist wrote, "Your faithfulness continues throughout all generations." You know what we're talking about here is a way of looking at things. It's a way of seeing things. We're talking about your vision. This coming Tuesday is my annual, finally, vision check. And I'm looking forward to it because I can't see any of you, you know. So I'm looking forward to meeting some of you for the first time, maybe. New glasses, new trifocals. Do they make quadfocals yet? I need those. Going to have my vision checked. Listen, this is what I'm doing this morning. It's a vision check. Don't give in to what one writer called spiritual nearsightedness. What is that? It's only looking a certain way at things. It's only looking at what's nearby. It's only focusing and living our lives and focusing by looking at the world around us. If there's a preoccupation in your vision with worldly things and this life only, a horizontal life, that is going to eat away at your hope. So how do we correct our vision? Well, the spiritual vision, I can tell you how to correct that. My actual physical vision, I have to wear something, you know, to fake my brain into seeing things, I guess. Spiritual vision is different. How do we get the right focus? How do we maintain the right focus? It's not a hidden answer. There's only one way. It's here in Scripture. We saturate our minds and hearts with the Word of God, and we see things through that grid. It is Scripture alone that helps us get our vision, our thinking in line with what reality really is. It's just another way of saying that biblical hope then is a whole new perspective. I'm not saying this kind of hope will change your circumstances. It will change the way you view your circumstances. So guard your heart. We've got to do that. Guard your heart from getting caught up in the empty hopes of the world and the false hopes of the world. True hope is only by trusting these divine guarantees of God's Word. Out of that, we get comfort and joy and hope even in the most difficult circumstances. I'm talking about hope that's related to the person of God, the promises of God, and number 3, hope that's related to the providence of God. We use that word providence. You hear it said. People just says, well, you know, in providence, this is what happened and so forth. What does it mean? The term providence refers to the will of God that's in His own eternal mind, unchanging. It's His will as it unfolds moment by moment in the world, in time. That's providence. In His own mind, God has a perfect plan that He's working out in history then, in moments of time. In providence, it's the unfolding of His will. This is how we find the eternal will of God. It unfolds in His providence. And you can hope in God because as He unfolds that, He knows exactly what He's doing. Isaiah 46:10 says, God declares this. He declares the end from the beginning. And here's what He says, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Done deal. Psalm 33, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart from generation to generation. I didn't put it in your notes or my notes, but I'm mindful of Psalm 42, verse 2. At the end of Job's great trial, this is what he said to God. I've learned this, Psalm 42, 2. No man can thwart your will. It's guaranteed. And here's how it connects to hope. As He works out His plan in providence, you can have assurance that He's doing that because God's plan has to do with His glory. Now, Scripture says that everything's been created for His glory. Everyone's been created for His glory. Isaiah 43 says, very directly, God says, everyone I have created for my glory. So here's how it relates to hope. As He unfolds His eternal plan in providence, His reputation is at stake. And His passion for His own reputation, His glory, guarantees that He will keep His promises then. Because if He were to fail to keep His word, that will tarnish His reputation. His glory suffers. So God will keep His promises as His providence unfolds. But it's not on account of us. It's not because we're worthy of it or we deserve it or because we've done enough good deeds or because we're faithful. Rather, it's guaranteed because His name is at stake. And He will not allow His reputation to suffer. He is jealous about His glory. Scripture says that. In fact, in Exodus, it says even His name is jealous. That's whom we worship. We worship jealous. Jealous for His glory. That gives me comfort. But His plan is also resulting in something for us. It results in our good. Romans 8:28, familiar words to us. Don't pass over them just because we have them memorized. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are the ones who are called according to His purpose. What that is saying is God uses every circumstance, every person in our lives for our spiritual growth and betterment. And verse 29 actually tells you what that betterment looks like. He's conforming us to the image of His Son. Now, granted, in this process, and I've already said it to you, but I'll say it again, that sometimes will come in the form of discipline, His helping you grow. It'll come in the form of trials. So Hebrews 12, He disciplines us for our good. Growth. Good. We're going to share in His holiness and be like Him. James 1, again, consider it all joy when you're in trials because this is producing something good in you called endurance. So in His perfect wisdom, God's plan that unfolds in providence, look what it's doing. It's merging these two incredible themes. It's merging God's passion for His glory, and it's merging His concern about our good together. So in summary, it makes no sense to put your hope in something earthly. Don't put your hope in earthly circumstances. And many people are living their lives just waiting for that to happen, waiting for the circumstance to change. I'm telling you, don't wait for that. Instead, keep trusting in the character of God. Keep believing His word and His promises, and you will know hope. And something else related to this that you've got to keep in mind, and that is God has a timing in what He does that's perfect. We have to trust His timing. And I don't know if you've noticed this. I'm just going to open up for a moment. I've noticed this, that in my life, in all my 39-plus years, sometimes I have found that God's timing and my timing are not the same, okay? I'm just letting you know that. And for some people, that can cause anger. Do you know all anger, except righteous anger, you know, which means getting angry at the things God gets angry at, like injustice and hatred and sin and wickedness, all other anger is sinful anger, and it's anger against God, all of it. No, I'm just angry at my spouse. You're actually angry at God because God's the one that gave you that spouse. I'm angry at what this person did. Yeah, but God could have stopped that person from doing it, and He didn't. Why? He has a reason. It produces anger. It produces frustration. When God's timing doesn't match my timing, I think I know what timing ought to be, but the reality is I don't. God's timing, however, is perfect. Ecclesiastes 3:11, He's made everything appropriate in its time. So the psalmist says, then wait for the Lord. Each moment is unfolding something about His own purposes related to His grand design for His glory and our lives are good. It is so crucial for us to remember that what we see as delays are just sovereign opportunities for growth and learning and trusting and hope. And everyone needs hope. It is hope that gives us a purpose for living. It helps us get through difficult times. So I'm telling you something today that is not what the world says. And I've said this as well. I've told people, listen, don't get your hopes up. You know, you ever said that to somebody? Okay, don't get your hopes up. Because we know the nature of this world. I mean, I've been told that many times. Don't get your hopes up about Wake Forest football. Don't. But last night, I'm just telling you, I don't know if you've seen the news. Pretty special. Knocked off a giant. We say that to people. We don't want them to be disappointed. You know what the Bible says? Just the opposite. Get your hopes up. It's inviting you to get your hopes up. And as we've seen today, it's a hope that's synonymous with knowing God personally, thinking accurately about Him. It's synonymous with believing His promises that He's made, that He'll bring them to pass according to His perfect will and His perfect timing. It's synonymous with trusting that providence is the outworking of that perfect plan, and it's a plan that merges His glory and our good. And so our good and His glory will result. Charles Allen said this, when you say a situation or a person is hopeless, you're slamming the door in the face of God. So if we're going to have hope, we've got to get our eyes off ourselves. We've got to get our eyes off of the world around us and put the eyes of our heart on the one who's eternal, the only true source of hope. That's what Abraham did. That's why he could say he was hoping against hope. John Calvin said it this way, let us also remember that the condition of us all is the same with that of Abraham. All things around us are in opposition to the promises of God. So here he puts them back and forth. He promises immortality. We look around and we're surrounded with mortality and corruption. He declares that He counts us just. We look at ourselves and we're constantly reminded of our sins. He testifies that He's propitious and kind to us. We study outward judgments and they're threatening His future wrath. So Calvin says, so we need to close our eyes. With closed eyes, pass by ourselves. Stop looking at yourself. And all things connected with us. Stop looking at all that. So that nothing may hinder or prevent us from believing that God is true. And when you don't slam the door in the face of God, you'll have that hope and you'll begin to see then what the good is that He works out in your life. That this kind of hope brings happiness, genuine happiness. Psalm 146, how blessed, it means happy, is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord. You'll be happy. That's part of the good. Hope brings comfort to us. 2 Thessalonians connects comfort and hope. Hope prompts courage. 2 Corinthians 3 says that when there's hope there, we'll actually be bold in our speech. That hope drives, prompts courage. 1 John 3 connects hope with holiness. If we have this kind of hope, it ends up purifying us. And hope produces love. Colossians 1 connects it to love. So I'll just close then. What is the response? You've already seen it once. You'll see it again here. Psalm 27, wait for the Lord. Be strong. Take heart. Wait for the Lord. The writer of Hebrews said it this way, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Not because of us, but because of Him, He whose promise is faithful. But I'm compelled to emphasize again, everything I'm talking about is only possible through knowing Jesus Christ. If you are here and you're not a follower of Christ, you have no hope. You can only have wishful thinking and whimsical desires. You live your life by chance. But when you know Christ, you can say what the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 6, this hope we have, oh, it's an anchor to our soul. It keeps us from drifting too far out there. Father, we thank you for just the opportunity to focus a little bit on this important topic this morning before we return to our exposition of Romans. I just, for my own heart, I needed this. I trust you'll use it in the lives of others who are here. Some facing situations that certainly appear hopeless. Just like Abraham had to admit when he looked at his own body and that of Sarah's, that having children, I mean, that's not something we can hope in. God said they could. We have hope because of who you are, because of what you've promised. So Lord, in the moments of difficulty, many of them here right now facing such insurmountable sort of odds, whether physical or relationship issues or money or whatever it might be, questions about the future, may they find rest and peace because of the hope that's in Christ. I do pray for anyone here that's not a follower of Christ, open their hearts to believe so they can have this kind of hope. In His name we pray. Amen.